Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 811. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be reading a couple different sections here, and then turning only about 9 pages back in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Moving down now to verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now moving backward, both in the Bible and in time, to Malachi chapter 3, written probably 400 or 450 years before the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, and I'll read verses 6 through 12. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." That's where we'll stop. We come to the seventh and final in a series on what we promise in our membership vows. And I neglected to do this on this week's outline. I normally put the promise that we're making. This is a section of the final great big long sentence in, I believe it's question 5, "to the end that you may grow in the Christian life." There are several things that follow, and the final one is, "do you promise that you will give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you?" Do you promise that you will give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? Now, the covenant, the question and the promise are phrased pretty carefully. They're phrased carefully because there is a danger in what we're about to tackle of legalism, either of becoming incredibly particular and strict and saying, if you don't do it exactly like this, you are in big trouble with the church or you're in big trouble with God. And there's also always a danger of saying, if we do this, if we follow the letter of the law here, then that is all that God requires of us. Then we're kind of off the hook. We're not saved by our tithing. We're not saved by our giving any more than we are saved by our keeping the Lord's Day, our going to worship, our reading our Bibles, our praying. We are not looking to these things to make things right with God. And yet these are things that God has given us to be a blessing to us and to serve Him and to glorify Him. You know, there have been a number of sociologists and other researchers over the years who have observed something about religious groups, that the ones that are low requirement, that the ones that don't ask very much of their members, tend to, over time, fade away. They tend to die out. Whereas the ones that are high requirements tend to do better. This is not intended to make us grow. In fact, at least at first glance, this is kind of an off-putting and unattractive teaching of the church. And yet, I'm just telling you, we are a high requirement church. We are asking a lot of you because we believe that God is asking a lot of you. So I want to look at tithing today, this concept of tithing, which is so unfamiliar to some of us, so repellent to some of us, and for some of us, by God's grace, has been a part of our lives since we were very young. I want to look at it. I want to look at giving to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you under four headings. That we are tithing, we are giving, not just tithing, but giving at the command of God. That we are giving for the good of others. That we are giving out of faith in God. And that finally we are giving because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's just go ahead and tackle it. We are giving at the command of God. We look at this idea of tithing, and even the word tithe is kind of a church word for many of us. It's an old-fashioned English word, and it literally means tenthing. Just like the Sabbath in Hebrew is the seventh day, it's literally the seventh day, we look at this idea of tithing, and we see it basically as tenthing, taking a tenth of what the Lord has given you and giving it back to Him by giving it to the needs of the people. Now, as with the Lord's Day, we don't just rely on New Testament texts to find this concept. We take the whole of Scripture in balance. And as we do that, as we look at the commands of God in the Old Testament, as well as the New, we find several things. First of all, the tithe, when God's people brought in a tithe of their produce, a tithe of their income, essentially, that tithe fed the Levites, including the priests. Okay? So the Levites, there are 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was not given a portion of land like the other tribes did. It doesn't mean they never owned any land anywhere ever, but it does mean that they were spread out among the people of Israel and that they lived differently than the people of Israel did. Instead of making their own income, instead of going out and farming, for instance, they relied on the tithes, the contributions, roughly a tenth of all of their produce and income from the other Israelites. The tithe fed the Levites, including the priests. Now, interestingly, when we look at Numbers 18, we also find that the Levites are supposed to tithe. And I've actually had people ask me the question, wait a minute, how does it make any sense for the pastor to tithe if he's actually living off of the tithes of the other people in the congregation? Well, the command of God is very clear in Numbers 18. The Levites, those who live on the tithe, are to tithe. And it even uses the phrase, a tithe of the tithe. So they are to be contributors to the good of the people, not only their own income, but the needs of the poor as well. And I think this obliges pastors to tithe alongside everyone else. The tithe and the voluntary contributions or sacrifices were separate from each other. So there was an understanding that your basis, the thing that you start out with, that everybody is required to do, is this tenth. And then from there, you may well, we encourage you to, we want you to, give more. So people may come to Jerusalem with their tithe, but also with some animals that they want to offer as a free will offering, or with some other money that they want to give to some cause. The tithe also takes care of those who don't have enough income, those who are poor. And so the tithe is brought into the storehouse. This is spoken of in the book of Nehemiah. The tithe was often gathered into storehouses that would be, yes, for the care of the Levites, but especially it would be where the community keeps food and other things that are needed for the poor in that community. Now, we find by the time of the New Testament that people either neglect the tithe, that was probably something that happened more in the Old Testament era, By the time of Jesus, people were getting crazy particular about it. So we have these arguments going back and forth among Pharisees in Jesus' day, very strict teachers of the law, about how you're supposed to take your herbs, your potted plants, right? You've got mint and dill and cumin, and you're going to take a little pair of scissors, and you're going to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 leaves, and you take that 10th leaf and snip, that one comes off, and that's your tithe, right? And what's interesting is when Jesus talks about this, he blasts the scribes and the Pharisees, not for doing that, but for doing that and not paying attention to the more important things in the law. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That, remember, that means actors. It means people were putting on a show. So their tithing was in order to impress other people. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, tithing the mint and dill and cumin, without neglecting the others." In other words, Jesus doesn't say, forget that stuff, it's not important. He's fine with being careful about your tithes. That's just dandy. But don't think that this is the main thing, especially when you're doing it, as they did, in a way that was precisely intended to impress their neighbors more than it was intended to actually meet the needs of those in need. We also find Old Testament and New Testament that tithing and voluntary contributions are spoken of as a form of worship. They're an aspect of worship. And sometimes there are arguments within churches. Is it right to have an offering within worship? Well, even the New Testament talks about giving as an offering before God, as a sacrifice before God. So no, we don't have lambs and goats and bulls and things that we sacrifice. But when the plate is passed, that is actually an offering to God. And Jesus confirmed the practice of tithing for his followers, at least among his Jewish followers. We see later on in the New Testament, we'll get into this in a few minutes, how that plays out in the life of the church outside of the Jewish nation and outside of Jerusalem. Now, I have to tell you a story before I get to the next part. I have to tell you a story that came up this morning, which was I was preparing for two things this morning, right? I'm teaching on tithing, or I'm preaching on tithing, rather, and I'm going to be teaching, I taught a little while ago, on Sodom and Gomorrah. My wife did not know that I was going to be teaching on Sodom and Gomorrah, and so out of the blue this morning I said, "Whew, Sodom and Gomorrah this morning." She said, "You're preaching on tithing from Sodom and Gomorrah?" There's actually a little bit of a connection here, because one of the things we saw in the Sunday school class is that the deepest sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not actually sexual sins. They were economic sins. They were sins of idolatry. In the Bible, covetousness is directly connected with idolatry. And being greedy is called idolatry by the Apostle Paul. Well, one of the things that we find when the scriptures speak of a righteous man, this righteous man who just fills the pages of the Proverbs and the Psalms especially, is that a righteous man is generous. If you want to be righteous, be generous. So we find a righteous, the witness of Proverbs and Psalms, and I've got at least 75 or 100 verses here. I'm not going to read them all, I promise. But I would encourage you, if you want to make a study of a righteous man and what he does with his wealth, study these verses. They're all right here in black and white. A righteous person, first of all, is generous, does not trust his own wealth to save him and take care of him, and deals fairly and kindly with the poor. One verse among many, Proverbs 11:28. "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." And there's this remarkable paradox here, that those who strive for, focus on, love, worship, riches and money will actually wind up getting destroyed. Whereas those who do not love riches, that who use riches as a tool of blessing for others wind up rich. I mean, that's what Proverbs talks about over and over again. They wind up having plenty because God is taking care of them and because they are trusting in God to take care of them. Second thing we see over and over again is that God blesses the righteous man generously and his house is established. So just read from Psalm 112. This is another one of these psalms that paints a portrait of a righteous man. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. And in case you're wondering, this is held out to us as something to be. This is held out to us as something to strive for. It is above all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the stuff at the end about him being exalted and giving gifts to the poor is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4 of Christ. But first and foremost, it is a picture of the righteous person that God wants us to be. And God rewards that generosity generously. He meets generosity with generosity. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the money tree. We just shake him, prime the pump a little bit, and then we're guaranteed just as much money as we can hold in our hats or our bank accounts. Rather, we are taught to trust in God and not in riches. And when we do, we find that God provides for us. We find this same thought carried over into the New Testament as well. So that in several places, especially in the writings of Luke, we find that giving is the act of a righteous man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. So that the rulers of one particular town came to Jesus when they knew that the servant of a centurion, that's not a Jew, by the way, that's a Gentile centurion, not even a full convert to Judaism, was sick, and the man wanted a favor. And the elders of the Jews come to Jesus and they say, you should help him because this man loves our nation and built our synagogue. Okay? He's saying he is generous to us. And this is a reason why you, teacher, why you, Jesus, should be kind to him. And Jesus does, in fact, respond to the man's request for help. Later on in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the centurion, another centurion, another Gentile, is met by an angel who comes to him and speaks to him. And he says, "What is it, Lord?" And he, the angel, said to him, "Your prayers and your alms, your giving to the poor, have ascended as a memorial before God." In other words, God is paying attention to your prayers and your alms. And we might not think of those in the same breath. It somehow seems sort of a downgrade to talk about God responding to giving. It smacks of cheap televangelists who are trying to build their own little empires on television, right? But that's what the angel says to Cornelius. "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And he goes on to explain to him, "I want you to go get this guy named Peter, who's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Bring him here, and he is going to be the answer to your prayers and your alms." And that happens by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with Cornelius. Giving is the act of a righteous man, just like prayer is what a righteous man does. In Jerusalem, we see sacrificial giving, extreme giving, far beyond tithing, carried out among the church there. They're sharing their goods so that there's nobody among them who has need. They're selling their properties, some of them, and giving away the proceeds. The wealthy among them are selling property, giving away the proceeds, bringing it to the apostles so that the apostles can make sure that those needs are distributed to the poor. And in fact, the workload of that becomes so great that we see in Acts chapter 6, the first appointment of the deacons. And then it changes shape a little bit beyond Jerusalem, so that in Antioch and in the Christian churches outside of Israel, We see instead of a sharing of goods, sharing everybody sharing the same bank account, as it were, we see sacrificial giving of alms. People aren't necessarily pooling all their resources, but they are giving to the point where it starts to actually affect their lives, affect their lifestyles. So Old Testament and New Testament, we see this picture painted of tithes and contributions. We see even Jesus, as he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 6, seeming to connect with that Old Testament teaching on tithes and contributions, and especially, as we'll get into in a few minutes, this teaching I read from in Malachi. Now, this giving is for the good of others. This giving is for the good of others. Now, that means primarily the church, so that we are given a priority, okay? There are debates that go back and forth. Some churches say you should never give any money as a church, or maybe even as a Christian, to somebody who isn't a Christian. They're not our people. We don't care about them. There are other people who say, basically, you should only give to those who are outside of the church. You need to take care of them. And there's very little focus on those who are inside the church who are in need. Well, the scriptures actually give us priorities. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and to especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there's a priority. The church is the earthly storehouse of our treasure. The church of God is the place where we as a community keep that which we've pooled together for the common good. And it is to bless first our community, the church, and second, those who are outside of our community, as we have opportunity and as we have means. We see this, we see the contributions of the church going to basically two things. One is the support of the pastoral ministry, that's me and my paycheck, and to mercy ministry in the church. If you're wondering about the pastoral ministry, we find this in, again, places like Galatians 6, where Paul says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." And he says later on in 1 Timothy 5, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor," or perhaps double pay is another very good translation of this, "especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And then he quotes a scripture that he quotes elsewhere of his own right to payment for being a preacher and teacher. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." What's going on there, this muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain? Well, in the ancient world, when you wanted grain, when you wanted flour, you had to grow wheat. And after you grew wheat, you had to let it dry. And after it dried, you had to thresh it, which is to separate the nasty part that they make into whole wheat bread or something. From the part that you actually want to eat. And so what they would do is they would either beat it with a stick, or they would have an ox walk on it until he crushed it out, and then they could separate the edible part from the inedible part. And the law of God in the Old Testament says, if you have an ox doing that, don't put a muzzle on him. That just means let him take a couple mouthfuls of grain while he's doing all this hard work and providing for others. The same thing, Paul teaches, applies to preachers and teachers of the word. If they are doing all this hard work and providing the word for you, they deserve to be paid for that work. That can take many forms. That can look like many different things. We're not enslaved to one model of that, but that is a deeply scriptural principle, Old Testament and New Testament. The Levites aid of the tithe alongside the poor, and in the New Testament, the preacher receives payment for his work. But we also see this carried out. Of course, the biggest category is overwhelmingly the care of the poor. Now, in practice, what does biblical giving look like? I'm just going to say a couple things about this. It means tithing first. It means tithing first. That means 10% off the top of your whole income. I told you we were a high requirement church. 10% off the top of your whole income to the local church. Now, this is what it's talking about when it says, "Give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you." We don't ask for $10,000 a year from every member or every family. We ask for a portion of what the Lord has given you. Now, this is the ongoing ministry. This is to support the ongoing ministry of the church, ministry of the word, care of the poor, And as we ourselves as a congregation send money up the ladder, as it were, in our denomination, to supporting functions like buildings, books, support staff, denominational ministries, foreign and U.S. missions, publishing, training pastors, and so on. And by the way, in this church, you have a say where we spend our money. So let me encourage you again, we didn't time this on purpose, but this coming Saturday is our spring congregational meeting. We have two a year, ordinarily, unless there's some extraordinary circumstance. Show up to it. We're not setting the budget afresh for this year. That happens in the fall meeting, but we are reviewing it and talking about it and thinking about it. In this church, you as a congregation have a say where we spend our money. If you are a member and don't usually go to congregational meetings, you need to start. I suspect that people who don't tithe don't want to go to our meetings. Prove me wrong. Go this Saturday at 9 a.m. Show me that you are a tither by going at 9 a.m. Just to be clear, I don't see this. I'm looking out here. I don't know who in this room tithes and who doesn't. I don't see the offering. I don't see a list of people who gave and what they gave and so on. I am intentionally kept very much blind to that. I like it like that. But I'm still encouraging you to pay attention to these things. And then beyond the tithe, give offerings. Offerings are voluntary contributions to good causes, whether or not they are through the church. So the primary thing, the first thing, the biggest thing, is that 10%. Some of us, by God's grace, are going to be at some point in our lives at a point where we can give way more than 10% of our income away. Awesome. That's really, really cool. And God has given, I believe God has given us great freedom in where that goes. These are voluntary contributions to good causes, whether it's to go into the general fund of the church or to go some special ministry of the church or to go someplace entirely different. Now, is this hard? Is giving 10% or more of your income away all the time hard? Yes, it's hard. For some, it is hard because you genuinely have very little. And this is going to be a real act of faith. Remember Jesus seeing the widow coming and giving a tiny little coin, just the smallest coin there was, putting it into the offering of the temple. And Jesus pointed to her and says, she has given more than all of these rich people who are going and putting their big fat offerings in, because she has given all that she had. She gave out of her poverty. But giving, tithing and giving offerings is inviting God to provide for you and more. And I've noticed something, and that is people who are generous when they don't have money tend to know what to do when they do get some money. They're not at sea. They're not the people whose lives are wrecked by money. And furthermore, people who are generous when they don't have money tend to get some money. I don't know how that works, but God does. For some of you, it is hard because you have other priorities. Or maybe even you've made some stupid decisions. If you are a middle-income person in U.S. terms and spend everything you make, things aren't working right. You have a problem. Whether or not you give, you have a problem. If you are saddled with a bunch of debt, you need to get free so that you are no longer a slave to it. And if you need guidance or encouragement or some teaching in these things, please come to me and I'll put you in touch with the right people. And let me also encourage you, those who have families, if you give your kids a little bit of spending money, if you give them a little allowance, a little payment for doing some chores, something like that, teach them to tithe. Teach them to take that dollar a week that they make and to put a dime of it at least into the offering plate. There's some great, I remember doing some research on the Reformed Presbyterian Church about 100 years ago. And there was a report that was given on tithing and how to do tithing. And they liked the idea of passing the offering plate. I don't need to go into details. But what stuck out to me was, and they need to make sure that the offering plate is passed even near the children so that, it quote, some little fumbler can throw his money into the plate as it's passed by. I loved that. We have a bunch of little fumblers, right? Every week, every couple of weeks, you'll hear a couple of coins hit the floor. That's a wonderful thing, not because they've hit the floor, but because that means that there are young children here who are learning to give to the Lord's work as He prospers them, even when they are young and in their own house. We give, though, out of faith in God. In preparation for this sermon, I was reading a book by a Jewish rabbi named Daniel Lapin. It's a very good book. It's on business and on generosity and a number of other things, on leadership. And in his section on tithing, on giving generously, he made it very much what Jesus preaches against, I'm sorry to say. Because he made giving generously a key to wealth, a key to good business practices, precisely because other people will, partly because at least, other people will see your generosity and want to do business with a person like you. Well, Jesus actually turns that on his head. He says, if you're doing things, if you're giving so that other people see your generosity, that's not the kind of giving that God sees and blesses. That's not an act of faith in God. That's an act of manipulation toward people. Or, as he says many times, hypocrisy. Acting so that people will like you because you're that kind of a religious person. When we read in Matthew chapter 6 about God, Christ encouraging us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, is he reversing the wisdom of Proverbs? Because Proverbs seems to think that generosity will lead to wealth and security. Is Jesus turning back on that wisdom of Proverbs? Does laying treasure in heaven mean your reward comes when you die and go to heaven? So don't expect anything good in this life. Just be happy that you're doing the right thing. I'm going to say no. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other, in heaven simply means with God. Just as Matthew always uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, where the other Gospel writers say the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling us that we are to give in such a way that only God sees. And that if we do so, we are storing up treasures not on earth with the good reputation that we build, but we are storing up treasures with God. And Jesus does not teach us to look for entirely future rewards for our giving. They are future rewards, but they are also in this world. You see, basically he teaches there are two ways of giving. You can either give with other people as your audience so that you'll look good and get respect and get business contacts, or you can give with God as your audience so that he will reward you and bless you from the storehouse of heaven. Which one of these requires faith? Which one of these requires faith? So why talk about this? Well, if you think that God won't reward you in this life, right? He'll reward me someday. You may give, and you may even give generously from your excess, but you'll never give sacrificially. Giving won't be an act of faith that God will provide and bless you in the here and now, in this life. And you will be sorely tempted, by the way, to tell others about your generosity. Many, many rich people give very generously, and they call press conferences whenever they do. Jesus says they have their reward in full. That boost in their reputation, that boost in their stock, that getting interviewed on TV and so on, that is their reward. We are looking for a reward that is greater, deeper, and wider than they are looking for. You see, if you think that God will reward you in this life for your secret giving, you will make your tithe a priority, even if it hurts. You will get your act together financially. You'll make a budget. You'll put the tithe in the non-negotiable category right alongside food. And then, if you can, you're also going to give generously to other needs, whether in or out of the church. But what's the result? Well, as Malachi reports the word of the Lord speaking to Israel late in Israel's history, in Malachi 3 that we read before, listen to this. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. I've looked. I can't find anywhere else in the Bible where God says, put me to the test. Usually it's, don't you dare put me to the test. But here, uniquely in Scripture, God says, put me to the test. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. He says, you're holding on to everything you've got and you don't have enough. You start doing what you're obliged to do and God will provide for your needs. God makes very great promises to those who give generously to the common good of his people. Normally, the windows of heaven, when they're spoken of in the Old Testament, speak of rain pouring out. It's this idea that God holds all the water in the clouds, and that when he opens the windows, then we start to see rain just dumping out of heaven. Here, blessing to meet the physical and financial needs of the people pours out of heaven. Is given in such a way that it is clear that it is God doing it, not us being clever with our money, not us making the right business contacts, not us impressing the people around us. Reminds me of Psalm 23, my cup overflows. God gives me so much that I have more than I need. I can't even hold all of it, and it spills over to bless others. And fourthly, I want to talk, maybe most importantly, about giving because of the grace of Christ. Now, such great timing, right? We have a congregational meeting coming up. We need to talk about the future of the budget. And at the same time, such awful timing for the preacher. Because there's no way to preach about this that doesn't sound like I'm worried about my salary or I'm worried about the future of this church that I've put a lot of my life into at this point. How do you talk about the budget at the same time as you talk about giving to the Lord's work? Providentially, we have this meeting coming up and we have some serious stuff to talk about. We have been deficit spending for several years now, drawing down savings that we've had. And in a few years, maybe sooner, depending on changing circumstances, those savings will be gone. If we reduce our saving by about 25% and keep it there, and tithes and offerings stay the same, we'll be fine. If we increase our giving by about 30% and keep it there, we'll be fine. But if we are going to incur extra costs by doing things like moving to a different building, buying a van so that we don't have to have the flotilla every week coming across the river full of vans taking extra trips, paying an intern or an associate pastor at some point. Dear Gabriel is working for free. He's doing a great job working for free. I would love to be able to pay interns as well. Tackling some big new mercy need. And there are already things that we are having to say no to because they are simply too big for us to take on. If we want to do any of those things, we're going to need a lot more money. So I guess the logical thing to do now is just to be pressuring you. Give, give, give. And that's okay on one level. You do need to know what we're facing as a church, some real challenges and changes ahead. But I'd like to go a different way with this. I've just told you about our need as a church. You do need to know. And before that, I made the case that God commands and blesses generosity with a tithe as a starting point. Now I want to do what Pastor Paul did. I want to give you a perspective that actually flies high above our church's needs and flies high even above the clear blessings or clear promises of God to bless our generosity. I want to go to Jesus Christ. Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians to a church that has promised to give generously to famine support for another church, for the Christians in Jerusalem. And he's reminding them to give, and he says this, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You guys catch that? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now this is a long passage, it's two chapters long, I'm just reading a little tiny bit of it, but Paul is reminding the church to do what they promised to do. He makes it clear. He doesn't want them to become poor so that other people become rich. He wants there to be equality among brothers. Enough sharing that everyone has what he needs. And he says that by their generosity, they will prove that they are real deal Christians. But above all, he calls them to see what Christ has given them, what Christ has given us. And that is everything. Not just that he is God, the source of all blessing, and therefore he blesses us as God. And not just that he commands it, though he does. And not just that he will generously reward those who are generous, though he will. And Paul brings it up a little bit later in the passage.